Well, this morning our main Bible's reading is taken from Mark chapter 4. And we're going to be reading from verses 1 to 34. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 840. And it says this. Again, he, Jesus, began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. The birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produce grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. It proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage and the contents of it. But I want to mention now that there'll be an opportunity at the end of the sermon to ask any questions or make any comments in light of what we've been thinking about this morning. I'm not going to talk about everything in the passage, though I think I'm going to allude and use the contents of the passage. So it might be at the end of the sermon you think, well, you know, didn't say much about this. Can you tell me a little bit more about this? You might want to ask a question about what we have said. You might want clarification or further implications. Or you might want to make a comment in light of the things that we've been thinking about. So obviously I want you to be aware of that, that the question time is there, so that you can be thinking and pondering on what questions or comments you might like to make at the end. But before we do anything else, let's first ask God for his help. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we would take very seriously that this is your word, and it has been spoken by you to us so that we might read, reread, understand, and meditate on its truth. We pray, Lord, that we would not take this lightly and that we would be very keen to understand it as you present it and as it's intended to be understood, in order that we might know you better and serve you as our Heavenly Father. Amen. How do you measure the success of a church ministry? Is it to do with the size of the building? Is it related to how many meetings are held during the week? Or is it about the number of people that attend the church? Let's just think about things from a different angle. Do you think Jesus' ministry was successful? Now, I guess without any hesitation, you'd probably want to be answering yes. But if we stop and think for a moment, Jesus' ministry certainly wasn't successful in the typical ways that we measure the success of church ministry. Now, of course, we certainly wouldn't want to say that Jesus' ministry was a failure. But can we allow, is there room to say he could have gone about things differently? Consider it from this point of view. Back in Mark 1, verse 15, it's the first thing that Jesus says, as recorded by Mark. And he says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Do we then think, is then Jesus' success or failure dependent on how many people repent and believe? If everyone repented and believed, does that mean it's been a success? Of course, we know that didn't happen. But what if we say, if more people had repented and believed, would that have been a success? What about if some people repented and believed? Then would it have been a success? But then some people did repent and believe, didn't they? I wonder if anyone at any point ever advised Jesus to tone down his message. We're only in Mark 4. And if you've been with us, obviously we've looked at Mark 1, Mark 2, and Mark 3. And in Mark 3, we've already read that there are plans to destroy Jesus. In Mark 3, we've already read how people think he has the power of the prince of demons. There is a peak as we read on in Mark 11. All the crowds gather, and they praise Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. But then by Mark 15, the crowd are shouting that he be crucified. But there are his disciples, aren't there? They repented and they believed, didn't they? Well, while that may be true, just have a quick look at Mark 14, verse 50. So this is at Jesus' arrest, and it's referring to his disciples, and it says, "And they all left him and fled." If we read on, we see, "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Jesus is arrested. The disciples quickly disperse. There's even one man who's so keen to escape, he leaves behind his clothes. And then, of course, a few verses later, Peter denies Jesus. By the end of Jesus' ministry, he finds himself alone. He's being crucified. And so we might ask the question, has Jesus succeeded or has he failed? Well, in Mark 4, the passage that we're in today, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. And he explains in this passage why he talks in parables. There's a website called Kickstarter. And this website has a collection of parables for our contemporary context. And on the website, the owner of the website, Jimmy Hill, writes this. He says, "Jesus was the greatest teacher of all. He taught using parables, and perhaps we should too." So the question I have is Jimmy right? Should we emulate Jesus? Should we use parables? Because Jesus used parables. Jimmy goes on to say, "Jesus chose parables as the most effective way of teaching the truths of the Bible. He spent roughly a third of all his teaching time painting pictures with words that were memorable, truthful, and instantly relatable." But is this why Jesus taught in parables? Well, in chapter 4, in Mark 4, verses 11 to 12, Jesus tells us precisely why he teaches in parables. He says this, and he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." It's a little bit puzzling. It seems what Jesus is saying is the parables are intended to help them see and yet keep them from seeing. It seems to me that Jesus is saying it's to help them hear, but despite hearing, they are to fail to understand. It's almost like Jesus is suggesting that for those who are outside of the kingdom of God, the parables are given to further frustrate the listener. Now, it is worth noting that Jesus makes a distinction. Jesus is talking here about those who are outside the kingdom, but he's already said in verse 11, to those who are inside the kingdom, to those who are his disciples and his followers, he gives them the secret of the kingdom of God. And of course, we read at the end, in verse 34, he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So when he talks to those who are outside, those who we've already seen are set on destroying him, when he talks to them, he talks to them in parables. And it merely infuriates them all the more. Now, interestingly, this is not the first time we've seen this pattern in the Bible. Earlier on, we read Isaiah 6. And in Isaiah 6, there is a similar sentiment. Allow me just to give you a little bit of background information about the book of Isaiah. If you know something of Israel's history, you'll know that Israel was divided into two kingdoms. There was one that was kept the name Israel, and then there was another kingdom called Judah. At this point, when this divide happens, they each take their own king. So there's a king of Israel and a king of Judah. The kings of Israel and the ones that followed down were all evil. Judah's were only marginally better. Now, Isaiah is a prophet, but he's speaking specifically to Judah. And he's actually talking a lot about what's going to happen to Israel. And he's telling them that Israel is going to be destroyed. This, as you might imagine, makes Judah nervous. And so Judah's solution is to explore an alliance with other nations. You know, they're thinking if we can make a stronghold, if we can get good relationships with other nations, then when the nations come to destroy them, they'll be prepared. And Isaiah's message is simply this. All of the nations belong to God. So they are not a threat to you, Judah, as long as you put your trust in God. All of the nations are under God's judgment. So you'd be foolish to put your confidence in any of these nations instead of the God who owns everything. No God of any of the other nations can compare to the God of Israel. Put your confidence in him for your deliverance. That's the gist of Isaiah's message. But the people of Israel, or rather, to be precise, the people of Judah, have long since replaced God. And instead of causing the people to turn back to God, they dismiss Isaiah's message and are all the more determined in their rebellion. And so as this happens, the question is, has Isaiah failed in his purpose? Well, just come back to me, just come back with me to Isaiah 6. If you use the Church Bible, it's on page 571. Remember earlier, I mentioned God gives Isaiah the purpose behind the message that he's given to speak to Judah. And reading from verse 8, it says this. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The reason God has told Isaiah to take his message to Israel is actually to speed up the inevitable. The people have turned against God. And Isaiah's message is to cause them to further harden their hearts, which will prevent them from repenting. Notice the distress in Isaiah, or in Isaiah's voice, not that you hear his voice, but in what he says. Distraught, Isaiah asks the question, how long should I keep this up? How long should I keep up with this message? God replies, verse 11, until the cities lie waste. God will judge Israel for turning from him. And Isaiah's message achieves its purpose as it brings the destruction closer. But notice in verse 13, God's judgment reduces Israel down to a seed or a stump. There is still hope. You see, Isaiah's message was intended to reduce Israel down to this seed. It was from this seed that hope was to be found. Does this ring any bells? See, if we go back to Mark 4, when Jesus talks about speaking in parables, he identifies with Isaiah. There's a great hostility towards Jesus, and he teaches those who are hostile towards him in parables. And in the same way Isaiah's message had a dulling effect on the people of Israel, so too Jesus' parables dull the hearts of those who hear him. And as the parable of the wicked tenants in Luke 20 shows, when they destroy Jesus, they know exactly who he is and what they're doing. They want the kingdom for themselves. But this is not the only similarity with Isaiah. Because of what Jesus says, the kingdom of God is reduced down to one. The crowds have turned on him. They're calling out for him to be crucified. The disciples have dispersed and Peter has denied him. The kingdom of God has now been reduced to one, the remaining seed or the stump. And he is about to be crucified. So was Jesus' ministry a success or was it a failure? In the parable of the mustard seed, the seed is picked out because of its smallness, its size. It's picked out because of the insignificance of the seed. In appearance, Jesus was insignificant, and everything did look like it had failed. The disciples thought everything had gone wrong, which is why they'd run away. Those that killed Jesus believed that he was no longer a threat. And so the mustard seed is the smallest on earth. But the reason the mustard seed was chosen is because of the size of the plant. Jesus didn't fail. He succeeded precisely because he remained faithful and was committed to speaking the message the Father had given him. Because it was the Father's foreordained plan that the message that Jesus spoke would lead to his death. And it was only after Jesus died, rose from the dead, and ascended to the Father, and later the Spirit was sent, that those disciples who'd once dispersed, that are now gathered back together, have a complete understanding of why Jesus died. And of course, it was from those few disciples we now have the Bible. And there have been many through the years who have heard, repented, and believed. But none of this could have happened had Jesus not first died. And so what made Jesus' ministry a success or a failure? What made Isaiah's ministry a success or a failure? Well, the answer to that question has nothing to do and is not to be located in numerical growth. In both cases, we see they had to be reduced to almost nothing. Where then does their success lie? Well, it really is quite simple. Both of them were given a message from God. And it was this message that was not going to be received favourably. A temptation would have been to modify the message to make it more palatable. But in making the message more palatable, it would have actually undermined the purpose of each of the messages. And here we find, for us, a challenge. While there is often an expectation and pressure placed upon us that success is related to numerical growth, we must remain steadfast that regardless of numerical growth or not, success is only to be found in a commitment and determination not to compromise on teaching the Word of God as He presents it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we reflect on the many people who have come before us and have laid down their lives so that we might have your word available to us in our language so that we might read and understand it. As we reflect on the many people who've come before us who have struggled and wrestled with understanding your word and what it means, we pray, Lord, that we really would not take lightly the privileged position we are in, of the great wealth of knowledge that has come before us, that has understood your plan and purpose revealed through your word. Would we now as a church and as individuals take full advantage of our privilege of being able to read your word in our own tongue, of being able to read then understand those who've come before us to expound it for us so we might know it better. We pray, Lord, that we would not take lightly the deaths of your servants who have come before us to make this apparent for us. And we also reflect on the way in which you have brought this gospel to us, that you reduced your kingdom to the one true and faithful Israelite, Jesus, that it was through his death that you foreordained your plan, that we might be able to repent and believe, to trust in you and become part of the kingdom of God. We pray, Lord, that we would never compromise on this message, though it be unpalatable. We pray, Lord, that we would keep committed to it, determined to preach it, knowing that it will divide, and yet it will also bring salvation. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the beginning that there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been reflected upon this morning. That opportunity has now arrived. Any thoughts? Any questions? Lorna.
When Jesus says in verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Yeah. But everything is there to be. It's that self-awareness parallel.
Yes. Yep. So, yeah, in verses 21 to... Well, let me repeat the question, or else I get into trouble. How do I repeat the question? Probably the best way to repeat the question is to answer the question, and it will all make sense. If we just have a quick look at verses 21 to... Let's have a look at 21 to 25 of Mark 4. And Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So, a couple of things. So, first of all, we've got this lamp that is under a basket. If you go to Matthew and Luke, it seems that this parable is used quite differently. So there it's kind of like, if you've got a light, don't cover yourself up, let your light shine, as it were. And there, the assumption is it's talking about, you know, if you know the good news or if you know the gospel, don't hide it. Tell people. But here's something slightly different going on, because in verse 22 it says, "For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." So here it seems to be that the kingdom of God is here, but at the moment the kingdom of God is here in its veiled form. Jesus is here in his veiled form. His authority, his why he's come, what he's about to do, his work is not here in its full revealed glory, as it were. But the fact that it's come and it's hidden suggests it's about to be revealed. You know, you don't hide something unless you're going to reveal it. And so here then I think we're to understand the lamp as the kingdom of God, but at the moment, it's being spoken of in parables. However, if you hear the parables and accept it with joy, well then come into the kingdom of God. Come into the group who are on the inside. And we see that in verse 24. And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear." You're only getting a veiled message of the kingdom of God. You're only getting the message in parables. But it's plenty for you to receive that message, and the measure in which you receive it, the joy which you show, it will be measured to you and more will be added. So at this point in history, redemptive history, where the message is veiled, embrace it. Because when the full message comes, the whole message will be there for you to be embraced. But for those of you who have heard about the kingdom of God, i.e. the Pharisees and the scribes and those who are out to destroy him, when the clarity comes, when the revelation comes, it won't mean anything to you. And even this little you know now will be gone. The parables are not there to confuse. I guess, for want of a better word, the parables there are there to tease, you know. This is what it's like. Why don't you come in? There's plenty there. Obviously, people can respond and can come in as they do. But this is the thing. As we work our way through redemptive history, when God speaks, how do people respond? They've never responded favourably. Are we surprised when Jesus comes into the world that people don't respond favourably? Eat from any of the trees. They're all yours. You can eat from any of them. And they choose to eat from the only one that they're prohibited from. You're a liar, God. You're not the benevolent creator. When Jesus comes in and says, "The kingdom of God's here, it's yours." you're a liar, you're a blasphemer, your authority comes from the demons, we're going to crucify you. Never be surprised that people respond unfavorably to Jesus. The surprise is when people accept him. Any other questions or thoughts or comments? I guess I would just say, on the relationship between Isaiah's message and the bringing of the destruction and how that parallels with Jesus and all that sort of stuff, I do think that's the sort of thing, if this is the first time you've heard that, you probably want to go away and think about it, reflect on it, and think, let me just read through Mark, see how Mark unfolds. You know, am I happy with that? Because it may well be something that's new to you and might have taken you a bit by surprise. Ricky?
A comment around that is it's a sobering reminder of the way Christ is used as an emotional rallying call. As I say, there's hand sharing from you, and then the last thing that you say,
yes, just to kind of repeat Ricky's comment so that everyone can hear. So in Isaiah 6, reading from verse 8, this bit is often taken out. Let's say this morning we've put it on the screen, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people." We'll leave verse 9 out, we'll just go. Then I said, "Here I am, send me." So that's on the screen. And I'm saying to you, God is saying to you this morning, "Whom shall I send?" He's saying to you here this morning, "Whom shall I send? How will you answer? How will you answer? Are you willing to say, 'Here I am, send me'?" Can I have some hands raised? No, I'm not going to go on into that. But you get the idea. We can wind ourselves up, get ourselves all excited about going and being sent, just as Isaiah was, only to discover poor old Isaiah's message, his purpose, was to bring the destruction of Israel sooner. I don't want that task. Don't send me. I'll stay here, thank you very much. It's a very peculiar thing that we do with the Bible. And this is not the only place that it is seen.